As we come to our time in the Word of God tonight, I want to ask you to turn to the Gospel of John as we continue to walk our way slowly through this great Gospel. Tonight we come to chapter 8, specifically verses 1 to 11 for our time tonight. And I want to read this section for us as we begin our time to see what the Lord would have for us as we encounter Christ for ourselves. I've entitled this Encountering Christ. And I want us, before I read it, just to begin to think about this as we think about this passage. Think about this question. How do you walk away in your own life? And I don't mean walk away but in disagreement, but how do you leave when you've encountered Christ? What happens with you in your life when you encounter Christ? You personally, as a Christian, as you encounter Christ through His Word, and what has happened with you, and how do you live your life in your salvation as you have encountered Christ? That's a question that I want us to have on our minds tonight, because we're going to see a little bit about that as we walk through this passage. So I want to begin by reading it. So follow along as I read. And I want to start where we left off last Lord's Day in verse 53 of chapter 7. And then read down through chapter 8 and verse 11. Because this encompasses the entire section that we need to cover. Verse 53, of course, says, "And everyone went to his home." Of course, talking about and the transitional phrase between what had taken place before, the day before, with Jesus and the Pharisees and the other people, and divisions between what He had said. So everyone after that had went to his home. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives being right across the Kidron Valley, across from Jerusalem on the east side of Jerusalem. And early in the morning He came again to the temple. And all the people were coming to Him, and He sat down. He began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst, they said to Him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now, in the law of Moses, it commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say?" Of course, they were saying this, testing Him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing Him. But Jesus stooped down and with His finger wrote on the ground. When they persisted in asking Him, He straightened up and He said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again He stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the oldest ones. And He was left alone, and the woman, where she was, in the midst. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more." Now, it needs to be said at the outset of this very passage, and you probably see this in your own Bible, there are a great number of textual evidences that make it possible for these verses to not be part of the original text of the Gospel of John. From verse 53 of chapter 7 through verse 8, of chapter 11, that section of Scripture we're talking about. In fact, in your own Scriptures, there may even be brackets around those verses, one beginning in verse 53 and then another one at the end of verse 11. You may see brackets there. Those brackets mean this is a text in which there is a whole host of evidence that potentially, possibly, these verses are not part of the original Gospel of John. And those who study fragments of the copies of the original text, you know, there's no original text of the Scriptures left. There are copies, what we call manuscripts unseals fragments of those texts that we have, and those who study those fragments tell us that many of the oldest manuscripts from the earliest times do not include this section of the gospel. They will also tell you, when you read what they say, that when it does make an appearance in the older text, when this text is shown in the older copies of the Gospel of John, it more than not appears not here in chapter 8, but in other portions of John's Gospel. For example, some manuscripts have it beginning after verse 36 of chapter 8. Others have it after verse 44. Chapter 8. Could be. Some even place it at the end of the gospel. Some even have it included not in the Gospel of John, but in the Gospel of Luke, to which it's not included at all in the Gospel of Luke as we have it. So there's a very large number of variants that take place with this text. But one thing we can say is that even though the scribes who originally copied the text from the original manuscripts and made copies of those texts so other copies would be made, the scribes that did that, even though they could not agree as to where it should be placed, it is also true that they all could not agree that it at least should be included someplace in the text. So when we come to texts like these, where you have a bracket and there's little notes in your Bibles that say it's not found in some of the oldest manuscripts, some people have taken that to think, well, then I don't have to deal with this part of Scripture. That this part of Scripture is really something I don't even have to really look at or learn from because it shouldn't be here anyway. I even heard pastors say, well, since that's the case, I won't teach this part of the Gospel of John. Although there is much disagreement as to where this portion belongs, I believe that God has seen fit through His providential oversight of His Word. Either our God is God, and He has providentially given oversight for His Word so that we would know Him as He wants us to know Him and not be confused about who He is, that He, in His providential oversight of His Word, has allowed it to remain as part of His Word. Therefore, it's worthy of our attention. So, here tonight, we cannot just skip over this passage. Now, with that said, I want to begin to look at this text for us tonight, and I want to start by asking us another question. And the question is this: Have you ever wanted to just start your life over? Ever wanted to just start your life over? I mean, to just start with a clean slate. Just hit the rewind button on life, on the video of your life. Do it all over again, only this time different. Have you ever wanted to go somewhere where nobody knew you? Go somewhere where they don't know your history. You can just start fresh. You ever thought about life like that? Probably not here in New England. Everybody in New England's been here forever. In our day and age, in the day of information technology, it is getting more and more difficult to make that kind of thinking a reality, even if you wanted to make it a reality. There was a time when a person could seemingly start life over, but not anymore. Even in the brief history of our own country, when the Old West was a frontier, you could have the dream of starting a new life. You could pack up your family and all your earthly goods and whatever you had into a small little wagon that would take them across the country, risk your life, move hundreds of miles to a new place and start over. But all of that has changed. It's hard to start life over now. Even when someone applies for a new job, they have to do at least some kind of background check. Those checks, they thoroughly review your whole life history. When I was going in the military, and when I got out of the military and worked for the government, I had to fill out all kinds of paperwork for background checks where I had to go back 15 years in my life, where they would talk to friends and neighbors and family and coworkers and all kinds of things asking about my life. And with the advent of the internet, in seconds now, those who want to know about you can check out your past. It only takes seconds, really. You can get a free app on your phone and find out some things about people. And so it's harder and harder to get a fresh start in life simply by moving from one place to another. When you truly sit down to think about it, it seems like the only ones who might get truly a new start in life are those in some kind of witness protection program. Several years ago, I was playing golf. I like to play golf. One time I was playing in California with a pastor friend of mine, a well-known pastor friend of mine. You probably know his name. I won't say it, but I'm sure you know it. And he was teeing off, and he hit his ball into an adjacent field. It was a bad shot. I mean, it was a really bad shot. And if you've ever played golf, normally that would be counted as a stroke. But he turned around to me after he hit that shot, and he promptly said to me, "I get overs. I get do-overs." And what he meant was, I get to try that one again. I get to tee up a new ball. And I was thinking, we'd like life to be like that. More times than not, when we do something that we want to have a do-over for, sometimes we just want a second chance. Man, I'd like to have that back. Well, you know, I'm here tonight with us to say that you can have a second chance. You can have a second chance. And you don't have to move away, and you don't have to enter a witness protection program to erase your whole past and start anew to get new details of life. All you need to do is encounter Christ, who makes all things new. And that's what we see tonight in this text. Jesus has returned to the temple in Jerusalem. The last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, which was happening before when he was teaching, that last day is now ended, and a group of scribes and Pharisees, the religious elite of the community, bring a woman before Christ. They haul her out of this sinful situation that she is in the very act of this situation. Seemingly, they enter into this sinful place to which later, when Jesus is sitting with a sinner, they wouldn't even enter the house because it was a sinner's house. Here is a situation where they somehow, in the act of this immorality, find this woman. So they somehow went in and found her, and they caught her in this adulterous situation, and the religious leaders of the day remind Jesus as they bring her before him of the law of Moses, insisting, notice in verse 5, that she be stoned. The law of Moses commands us to stone such a woman. What do you say? Of course, they have no concern for the woman. They're not even really, I think, concerned about her sinful activity, because had not Christ challenged them the day before, they would have nothing of the thought on their mind to challenge him. And so this woman probably and seemingly would have went on in her sinfulness all on her own without any kind of confrontation at all. In fact, she may have even been having adultery with someone they knew. So they asked Jesus, "What would you do?" In fact, what should we do, Jesus? What do you say? With the intent, of course, as the text says, of catching Jesus Christ in some kind of conundrum, some kind of law-breaking entity, an issue in which they can accuse him of wrongdoing. They're trying to trap him. Now, before we go any farther, we need to remember a few things. Because by this time in the Gospel of John, Jesus is losing his popularity. Jesus' fame, his popularity, is becoming quickly a small thing. Just in John chapter 6 in the north, remember, all the people who came to him, who he fed on the hill of Galilee up there, the 5,000 plus men and all their family members, the very next day left him in one fell swoop because he would not make them food out of nothing. And so here we are, his popularity is going down, and the religious leaders are wanting to put a final end to him and to his ministry. They want nothing to do with him, and so in order to accomplish that task, they are actively pursuing some way, and we see this all the way marching through the Gospel of John, they're trying to find some way in which they can destroy his credibility in the eyes of the people. And a good way to do that would be to trap Jesus into saying that the law of Moses is meaningless. The law of Moses from the Old Testament doesn't apply. What does the law say? What does the law say? Well, the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus in chapter 20 and verse 10, it says this: if there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, who commits adultery with a friend's wife, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. So just on a surface reality, the law says that both, where's the man in this equation, if only the woman is to be brought here? And secondly, both are to be put to death. What's interesting is that the Old Testament law doesn't specify that she must be executed by stoning. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10 says nothing about how they are to be put to death. But they add that in. The law of Moses commands us to stone such a woman, verse 5 says. The law in Deuteronomy chapter 17, God specifically lays out to the nation of Israel just how they are to carry out certain necessary justices when evil is among them. In fact, for a moment, go back to the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy chapter 17, just so we have this in our mind. Deuteronomy chapter 17, where Moses has received the law from God. And now there is, how do we carry out this justice when evil is taking place? And in chapter 17, you'll notice, I'll just read through this and you'll see it clearly. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or sheep which has a blemish or any kind of defect, for that is a detestable thing to the Lord your God. In other words, when you come to worship me, you bring appropriate sacrifice. If there is found in your midst, in any of your towns which the Lord your God is giving you, a woman or a man, or a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God by transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worship them, or the sun, or the moon, or heavenly hosts, which I have not commanded. And if it is told you, and you have heard of it, then you shall inquire thoroughly. In other words, you hear of this wickedness, you hear of someone going and worshiping these entities that are not God, they're worshiping something, they're paying homage to something else, then investigate the situation. And behold, if it is true, and the thing, certain that it is detestable thing, has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out the man or that woman who has done this evil deed to your gates, that is, the man or the woman, and you shall stone them to death. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. And the hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all people. You shall purge this evil in from your midst. So here you have worshipers of God, worshipers who are professors of following after God, worshiping things that are not God. And when you find these worshipers and it's proven to them that it's done, whether it's a woman or a man or both, those you are to stone. Verse 8, in any case it is, if any case is too difficult for you to decide between one kind of homicide or another, between one kind of lawsuit or another, between one kind of assault or another, between cases of dispute in your courts, then you shall arise and go up to the place the Lord your God chooses. You shall come to the Levitical priest to judge, or the judge who is in office in those days, and you will inquire of them, and they will declare to you the verdict in the case. So God had put in place a legal system, a system by which disputes could be brought before the people. And you shall do according to all the terms of the verdict which you declare, which they declare from that place which the Lord chooses, and you shall be careful to observe according to all that they teach you, according to the terms of the law which they teach you, according to the verdict which they tell you. You shall do. You shall not turn aside from the word which they declare to you, to the right or to the left. And the man who acts presumptuously by not listening to the priest, who stands there to serve the Lord your God, nor the judge, that man shall die. Thus you shall purge evil from Israel. Then all the people will hear and be afraid and will not act presumptuously again. You see, in the law of Moses there, you didn't read anything about stoning the adulteress. Someone who's worshiping, but there's no adultery that's mentioned there in this whole issue of stoning. But the Pharisees, go back to John chapter 8, the Pharisees and every other legalist that exists in the world are and continuously misquote the law in order to provoke Jesus into a battle, into a debate about what the law says and what it does not say. Jesus isn't baited by them. Jesus doesn't fall for that kind of nonsense. He stays focused on the real issues. In verse 6, it says that Jesus kneels down and begins to write on the ground with his finger. He stoops down, and with his finger he writes on the ground. Now, we don't know what Jesus was writing. None of the gospel writers tell us what he was writing. This text doesn't tell us what he was writing. Maybe he was writing the same words that I just read out of Deuteronomy chapter 17. I don't know. Maybe he was writing the very things that was the law of Moses, since he was the author of the law. Maybe he was writing that very law to them in the ground. I don't know. But the Pharisees continued to badger Jesus with their question. Verse 7, when they persisted in asking him, he straightens up and he says to them, Jesus answers their persistence, their domineering oversight of all of it, their misquoting. And he answers the law with the law, and he applies Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 7 to this very situation. He says, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. See, that was the issue. The one who caught the person in the sin, in the worship issue back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, was to be the one, when they exposed it, they were to be the one who threw the first stone in the issue of execution. You better be right with your accusation if you're going to be the one who is first to throw the stone when it comes to the execution. You better not just be falsely accusing someone of some kind of issue if you're going to be the one who has the axe in your hand to lay at the neck of the person who's going to lose their head. That's what Jesus is saying to them. He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. The statement penetrates to the very root of the issue. To the very root of the problem. They knew what they were doing. They knew what they were doing. They even tried to use the scripture to justify their very actions. The law of Moses commands us to stone such a woman. Whatever Jesus was writing, whatever he was writing in the ground, that and the mere statement of who is without sin is enough to deflate all of the hostile accusers. All he does is says, he who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. And again he stoops down and he writes on the ground. Maybe he just continued where he left off. Maybe that's what he was writing again. I don't know. And yet, one by one, they all leave until it's just Jesus and the woman. And what is so comforting to me when I look at this passage is that Jesus, who was the only one who was truly without sin in this very scenario. There's only one there who's without sin. Jesus. The very one who had every right to execute the law as it was written. The only one who could have justifiably, in any kind of way, if that's what the law said, the only one who could justifiably cast the first stone is Jesus. But what's so comforting is Jesus doesn't pick up a stone. He just writes on the ground. Doesn't pick up a stone at all. And so one by one, they all leave. Jesus is left with a woman, and instead of condemning her, he simply tells her to go and sin no more. You go and sin no more. It's a great story, isn't it? It's a great story. And this is the first truth that I want to remind us of tonight as we think about this passage. It is the grace of Jesus Christ. It is the grace of God and His forgiveness that gives us a second chance. It is the grace of God and the grace of God alone that gives us a second chance. All of us need a do-over. All of us. All of us needed a second chance. We're no different than this woman who was caught in sin. She's no different than us. She's no worse than us. We, every day, as people, are face to face with the only one who can carry out eternal and deserved punishment. Every person, whoever walks the face of this earth, are face to face, whether they want to admit it or not, they're face to face with God. And here we see that, right here. Here is a woman caught in the midst of a sin, and Jesus, the God of the universe, the one who fashioned her from the dirt of the ground, is standing face to face with her. And while her accusers now have gone, Jesus, the one who could accuse her, does not accuse her, and instead of death, he offers her life. Why? Because the only one who has the right to execute us has taken our place. And so instead of meeting death, she meets Jesus. Instead of meeting condemnation, she meets life. She has a do-over. He has a second chance. It's the same for somebody who's a thief. It's the same for the liar. It's the same for the career criminal. It's the same for the selfish husband. It's the same for a rebellious child. Whatever we are, whoever we are, through Jesus Christ, each of us can have a do-over. We can have a second chance. Certainly the world around us, certainly the accusers around us won't give us a second chance, but Jesus Christ will. That's one of the wonderful truths of this passage. In Christ, there is full and complete pardon. You notice in verse 10, Jesus says, "Where are they? Did they no one condemn you?" And then verse 11, "No." And he says, "Then neither do I condemn you." Full, complete pardon. And yet at the same time, when we look at a text like this, and when we think about Christianity, there is often a problem in our minds when it comes to the reality that we see here about judging. Because there's a lot of judgment going on in this passage. The Pharisees are guilty of judging others. They're guilty of looking at someone else's life and making a judgment about their life. And oftentimes we hear people say this of Christians, that we are not to be judging other people. Sometimes maybe even your own relatives will say to you, how can you, you're not to judge me. Doesn't the Bible say you're not to judge? Especially you as a Christian, you're not to judge other people. When I hear that, I think to myself, is that really true? Is that really true? We're not to judge? I mean, don't we as parents rightly warn our children to judge others? Don't we rightly warn them to do that? Don't we say to them things like, you better be careful what kind of friends you hang around with? In saying that, aren't we telling them to judge others? Make a judgment about some person, some group of friends, some individual? Before we get married, we certainly judge our spouse. Because each one of us asked ourselves, is this the person I want to spend the rest of my life with? And that's based upon our judgment of them. In church, we certainly judge in the church. We affirm pastors and elders, and we judge them by asking, is this a person who is spiritually mature, according to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1? Does this person's life exemplify the Christian leader's life? Nothing wrong with that. In fact, that's exactly what Paul is exhorting to Timothy. Look, you go and set elders up in the rest of the churches, and here's the standard by which you should judge them. Put them to the test. In our everyday life, we certainly wouldn't want our child's school to hire someone without judging whether that person was an abuser of children. We here in our own church, if you're going to work with children, we judge you according to some kind of check. We wouldn't want our teenagers hanging around the local drug dealers. So it is somewhat startling to me where we get this notion that Christians should not judge. I remember several years ago receiving a letter from a disgruntled person that left the church, and it wasn't here, that said, and it began with that very thing, the Bible says you're not to judge. You can't judge me. I think part of the problem may be in the English language. Because we use the English word judge, and we use it both for discerning, and we use it for condemning. We use it for both. The Bible tells us to be discerning of others. Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Well, if I have to identify what bad company is, and to do that, I have to be discerning about that. I have to make a judgment about that. In Psalm 1, the psalmist tells us, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. Well, I have to make judgments as to who that is and what that looks like. Who are the sinners? Who are the mockers? Who are the wicked? How do I know who that is unless there is some judgment made? As a Christian, I'm exhorted in Psalm 26 and verse 4, do not sit with deceitful men or consort with hypocrites. How do I know without judging? So there are many places within the Word of God where we are commanded to be judging in a discerning way, to discern in these certain kinds of ways, to make judgment. So the Bible tells us to be discerning, but the Bible also tells us not to be condemning. Be discerning, but don't be condemning. And I think this is part of the problem, and it lies in the fact that in our Western minds, in our thinking, especially here in America, we use the word judge in both cases. In doing so, we wrongly think that we should never be discerning about the behaviors of other people. Some of us right now may be thinking of that verse in Matthew chapter 7, because I mentioned it. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. In fact, turn there for a moment, and I'll tie all this together here in a moment in reference to our text, but I wanted us to think about this. Matthew chapter 7, very familiar. Do not judge lest you be judged. Do not judge lest you be judged. Some of your translations will use the word judge, and others of your translations will use what I believe to be a more accurate word, and that is condemn. Do not condemn lest you be condemned. So what this passage teaches is that while we should always be judging in the sense of discerning or discernment, we should never be judging in the sense of condemning. And in fact, we should put our most attention in discerning our own actions. You say, why do you say that? Well, isn't that the essence of what Jesus is saying when he says, do not judge lest you be judged? Doesn't he mean do not condemn others? Do not be condemning of others, because he follows those words with, for in the way you judge, you will be judged. Or let me put the word condemn there. For in the way you condemn, you will be condemned, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Isn't that condemnation? How easy it is to see the faults of others. But we need to examine our own more. Really what he's saying. And as Christians, judging ourselves, examining ourselves is expected of us. In fact, it's even commanded of us. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. So go back to John chapter 8. Because when Jesus says to this woman, in verse 11, go your way, from now on sin no more. Is he saying to her? Is he just blowing off her sin as if it's no issue? I mean, these guys caught her in the act of sin. Is Jesus just blowing it off and going, ain't no big deal? No. You know what he's saying to her? Listen, examine yourself. Not in the sense of condemnation, but in the sense of discerning, with a discerning self-examination of your own actions, your own life. I don't condemn you either now. Now, because you're not under condemnation, Romans 8:1, now be discerning about your own life. Go and sin no more. This is the very question that each one of us must face as we seek God for that second chance in life. This is the very question that we must face when we think about living our own Christian life, as we seek Christ for forgiveness of sin that maybe we have committed. Have we properly examined and judged ourselves? Have we properly looked at our life? As we've encountered Christ and we've properly examined ourselves and judged ourselves so that we would live as Christ has commanded this woman to live. But I think there's another problem. And if this text seems to make forgiveness so easy, seems to make it so simple, almost to the point that we are tempted, I think, to cheapen the grace and the forgiveness that God offers to people. For example, have you ever received an apology from someone for something they did and you just didn't want to accept it because it was offered in some kind of cheap way? Flippantly offered to you, no real sense of sorrow, maybe somebody says something hurtful to you, some kind of hurtful word that they say to you in your life. They do something that's really not that big. And then they offer some simple, oops, sorry about that. And they just walk off. You ever had that happen? It's almost as if they really don't take responsibility for their action. But there's something we can never forget. And I think this passage kind of brings it out. Forgiveness from Jesus is free in its offer. Forgiveness of sin is free in its offer. But it is not free of responsibility. Forgiveness is free in its offer, but it is not free of responsibility. What do I mean? Notice what the text says. Jesus forgives the woman, neither do I condemn you. Right? This woman has been caught in the act of a sinful activity. Jesus forgives her, but then he says to her, go and sin no more. Forgiveness was free by Jesus Christ, but forgiveness is not free of responsibility. Neither do I condemn you. Now you have a responsibility. Go and sin no more. See, Jesus gives her a new lease on life. Here's your new lease on life. I don't condemn you either, but he does it with a command and a great expectation that she will live in obedience to what he said. It's the same thing for us. We have forgiveness from Jesus Christ. We place our faith in Christ. He forgives our sin. I don't condemn you. Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise God for that. And yet that forgiveness comes with a responsibility of obedience. Go and sin no more. You see, and this is part of the problem with the gospel of today that so oftentimes is preached, come to Jesus, come to Jesus. There's forgiveness, there's a change of life. Jesus will change your life. And yet there's no reality that that forgiveness has a responsibility attached to it. And so people go and they claim Jesus and live however they want. Jesus says to this woman, it's not like that. You notice he says, from now on. This is not a suggestion, by the way. This is a present imperative. This is a command. Jesus is commanding her to sin no more. I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. In other words, Christ didn't forgive this woman so that she could return to her old life of committing adultery again and again and again. He wasn't just taking her sin and sweeping it under the rug and saying, it's okay. He said, no, I'm not going to condemn you, but I want you to walk in obedience now. He forgives her so she could live and so that she, because she is abiding in him, and now she can, because of him, abide in the law of God through the power of the Spirit that he would give. This is the reality of what's happening. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, we know the verses very well, Matthew chapter 7, verse 20 and 21, by their fruit you will recognize them. Of course, he's talking about the Pharisees, the false teachers of the day who come and proclaim great things. He says, by their fruit you will recognize them. What's their fruit? Well, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who, what? Does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You know what he's saying? Only those who walk in obedience, only those whose life are reflective of an obedient following of Jesus Christ, that's the ones who really know me. Not just anybody who says, hey, I believe in Jesus, hey, I know God. No, it's only those who have embraced Jesus Christ, who understand that reality and walk now according to the obedience of God, that responsibility that comes from being forgiven. We go and we strive. in obedience, just like this woman is commanded, go, and from now on, sin no more. James 2, verse 26 says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Faith without obedience is a dead faith. We do not earn forgiveness through good works. We do not earn that reality from God, but when we receive forgiveness, we have a responsibility to obedience, and we are equipped to obey, and therefore our life should be motivated to obey and to live out the good works for which God has created beforehand, that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2:10 says, so that He would be glorified. Jesus says, go and sin no more. And that's part of the passage that many people don't hear. They don't hear that part. All they hear is, neither do I condemn you. That's all they hear. They hear Jesus is a forgiving God. True. They happily hear what Christ says, I don't condemn you, but then they return to the cesspool of sin and just go on living how they lived, proving that they've never really believed. Two kinds of people came to Jesus that morning. Comes to the temple, he's teaching, two kinds of people approach him. Those who came to condemn, according to the standard of the law, to which they had made. And those people who came that way left Jesus condemned themselves. And there was one who came condemned. She left free to live in obedience to the law of God. So I'll return to the question I asked right at the very beginning. How do we walk away when we encounter Christ? How do you and I in our life walk away? When we spend time in the Word of God and we study the Word of God and we see the truth of the Word of God, how do we walk away? Do we walk away returning to the way we lived before, or do we walk away in obedience to the things of God? That's the question. How do we walk away when we encounter Christ? Pharisees walked away condemned. This woman walked away a new woman, a new lease on life. A great text, eh? Great passage. Well, let's bow together. Father, tonight we're thankful for this passage. Thankful that it's here. Thankful that in your providential giving of your word, you chose, through whatever means we have it, that we would have it. And that it fits. And that there are truths here that we must learn and embrace. Thank you that you are a forgiving God. That you are not a God who condemns. That you are a God who has taught us to judge ourselves rightly. To examine ourselves. To not presume upon your grace or your forgiveness. Thank you for your willingness to not condemn us. Take our condemnation so that we might walk in obedience. Thank you for your forgiveness. Help us to go and sin no more. That you would be glorified in and through us, we pray. In Jesus' name.